There's a wonderful coincidence between the words of that hymn based on Psalm 91 for our responsive reading and the sermon that is before us this morning. We turn in preparation for that sermon to the opening 12 verses of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, turning our attention for the last time in this series to the Beatitudes. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We began the series based upon the New King James Version, and we concluded today from this same text. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. This again is the word of our God through the Lord Jesus Christ and Matthew, his servant. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Lord once again give us understanding and acceptance of his word. Please return with me in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. The verses for our consideration this morning are verses 10 through 12. We conclude with this sermon, our morning series, Genuine Happiness According to God, a series on the Beatitudes. And we come this morning to the final Beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Once again, we have before us an essential feature of what it means to be a Christian, in the words of our Lord here, to be a member of the kingdom of heaven. Thomas Watson, a Puritan that we have been quoting throughout this series because of his wonderful book on the Beatitudes, says, "Though the way to heaven be full of roses in regard to comforts of the Holy Spirit, yet it is full of thorns in regard to persecution." And although Thomas Watson was writing at a precarious point in the history of the British Isles, we ought not to think that the situation ought to be so very far different for us today. Now, before we come to unpack the specifics of this final beatitude, we note the difference that is found in this final beatitude from those seven beatitudes that have gone before. And there is a difference in this final beatitude in three regards. The first difference is this, that the preceding beatitudes describe what the members of the kingdom of heaven are. This final beatitude describes what results as a consequence of what members of the kingdom of heaven are. We are persecuted, says Jesus, because Unlike the world, those outside the kingdom of heaven, we are poor in spirit. We realize our spiritual bankruptcy. We mourn for sin in a way in which those outside the kingdom of heaven do not. We are meek in ways that those outside the kingdom are not. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. We endeavor to be merciful. We seek to be pure in heart. And we want to be peacemakers, and we go about that work of making peace. And so, taking up our Lord's invitation to engage in this countercultural way of life within the kingdom of heaven, and yet a kingdom that is lived out within this world, we find that we are not the ones who are loved. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." There is something wrong, spiritually speaking, if we do not have our enemies, personal enemies, those who hate us for the sake of Christ. The climates of the Western world, the direction in which our culture is heading, means that we are being called of God to dare in these days to be different. And you can be guaranteed at some point in your life, in some way, that if you are seeking the empowerment of the Spirit of God to be poor in spirit, to recognize what we are by nature, to mourn for our sin when the rest of the world is careless about it, to be meek as a result of that sight in our mind's eye of what we are by nature, and then to go on to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness when the rest of the world is seeking to be as permissive as possible, then at some point, in some way, we will be persecuted. In some way, at some point, we will realize the force of what the Lord Jesus is saying here. We will be persecuted as a result of living out the preceding Beatitudes. And so this final beatitude, this eighth beatitude, is different, first of all, in that way. And then secondly, the preceding beatitudes each have a distinct blessing. But you will notice in this final beatitude that the blessing appended is the same blessing as is found in the first beatitude. Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see what Jesus is doing. He's saying that everything begins and ends with the kingdom of heaven, with this fundamental question, a question that I've asked us time and again. Are we in the church solely, or are we in the church and in the kingdom of heaven? It is a sad reality that not everybody who is in the church of Jesus Christ, attending worship, a regular in the church family, is in the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, it is not for me or anybody else to make a definitive judgment as to who's in the church alone and who's in the church and in the kingdom of heaven. Nevertheless, Jesus comes back to this essential point. Is it said of us, can we say of ourselves, by the grace of God, that ours is the kingdom of heaven? And the question then is whether we manifest all these beatitudes to some degree, for it is those who do who are members of the kingdom of heaven. It is for that reason that this series on the Beatitudes, the portion of God's word as we find it here, is so critical to the life, to the health of our church, and not only to ours. If we have a sector of the congregation that's in the church but not in the kingdom of heaven, we are in an unhealthy state, a parlous condition. But if these Beatitudes are, by the grace of God, true of us, then we are a congregation of God's people who are growing in health, growing in an understanding of what it means to be in possession of the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? It means to live life under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask myself, as I ask you, in the various decisions of life the momentary decisions, the thought-out decisions, is the first thing that occurs to us what is pleasing to our King, the Lord Jesus? Are we pursuing His will or simply our own? We sometimes smile at the wristband, what would Jesus do? And yet you can ask a lot worse questions in the daily decisions of life. In my circumstances, would my Lord, my King, and my God make the decision that I'm about to make, or would He not? And so there's a message that Jesus is sending here, that everything begins and ends with the kingdom of heaven. It's not about me. It's about the rule of the Lord Jesus and whether that is being given preeminence in our living. And then the third general thing to note as we come to this final beatitude is that whereas the preceding beatitudes are each straightforward statements, you'll notice that this final beatitude has two verses of application. So strong are these words of application that the scholars, the commentators, have gone back and forth as to whether there are 8 or 9 beatitudes, whether verse 10 is number 8 and verses 11 and 12 are number 9. It seems the more straightforward reading of the text to understand that this is all one beatitude, but whereas verse 10 gives us the straightforward statement, verses 11 and 12 give us the application. And there's a wonderful truth here. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our King. He's all-powerful. He reigns and rules over the hearts of His people. And yet He doesn't do so in some callous way, as if He doesn't really care about us. It's all about our submission, as if Christ is some insecure ruler and it's all about power. No, the Lord Jesus, yes, He's King and has great rule over us, and yet He's also very compassionate. And so in verses 11 and 12, He comes to His people and says, listen, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, as we'll see, when you're persecuted because of Me, take comfort. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, because I want you to know this. Great is your reward in heaven. And so verse 10 is in the third person, indirect speech. Verses 11 and 12, the second person, direct speech. He takes hold of this final beatitude and He moves on to the application. He says, when persecution comes, not if, but when it comes, this is how to handle it. Rejoice, exceeding glad when you're reviled, when you're slandered, because great is your reward in heaven. Our Lord seeks then to comfort us as we come to the end of these beatitudes, and not simply to demand that as members of the kingdom of heaven, we submit ourselves to His rule and to His reign. Now, those three general remarks in mind, we come to this final beatitude then, and we adopt the approach that we have utilized throughout this series, and that is what we've called the three M's. The misunderstanding of the beatitude, the meaning of the beatitude, and the mechanism of the beatitude. What is the blessing appended to what our Lord says here, as He said throughout the preceding beatitudes? Well, looking first of all at the misunderstanding of this eighth beatitude, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his classic treatment of the Sermon on the Mount, writes, perhaps there is no beatitude where we have to be so careful. There is no beatitude that is so liable to misconstruction and misunderstanding. There are many ways in which we could speak about the misunderstanding of this beatitude, but I want to speak about two. First of all, the nature of persecution. When we think of persecution, we so often think of violence. But the Greek word is more general, and it has the idea of pursuing with malignity, harassment from evil intent. And it may or may not lead to violence, but it is the idea of being pursued for righteousness' sake, being pursued for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Puritan Thomas Watson, looking at the Greek term, sees it in legal terms. He says it means to prosecute another, to arraign him at the bar. In other words, we set ourselves up as judge and jury, and out of evil intent, we go after another because they are righteous or because they are following the Lord Jesus. We arraign him at the bar, maybe not literally before the law of the land, but before the bar of our own opinions and our own consciences, so that if someone doesn't live up to my expectation, then they're going to feel the lash, the whip of my judgment. I'm going to make sure their life is uncomfortable because they are pursuing righteousness or because they are pursuing Christ. But what is in view here is malice. And there are two forms of malice, and here I'm jumping off again from Thomas Watson, the malice of the tongue and the malice of the hand. Jesus speaks of the malice of the tongue in verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. The malice of the tongue that he mentions there in verse 11 speaks of reviling on the one hand and slander on the other. Reviling is the insults that come to us because we're Christian men and women, boys and girls. And those insults can come with cursing, they can come with swearing. But it's a tirade against those who are pursuing righteousness. It's a tirade against those who are seeking to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. What the scriptures elsewhere call, and I can refer you to Hebrews chapter 11, trials of mocking. Now, given the Judeo-Christian influence within American society, we have in many ways been spared this. But the days may well be coming in the current culture war where it is far more current to be and common to be mocked as a Christian. And even if we find that this text of Scripture is not relevant today to us, it is highly imperative that we store up God's Word, that we hide it in our hearts, so that when days of persecution come, not if, when, either for us individually or as a society, we remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there is a malice of the tongue, reviling, insults, scorning, mockery for the sake of being Christians. But then with regard to this malice of the tongue, he also speaks about slander. When they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, when they just make up things out of their own head about Christian men and women that have absolutely no connection to truth. And then they start selling this line. And if you speak it enough, it becomes the truth. And we know how gullible people are today, that they just buy into it. If it's said by enough people, and if it's said often enough, it becomes the truth. Jesus says, remember, there's a malice of the tongue, reviling, and there's also slander. Subtle persecution emanating from the devil, who we remember as the father of lies. But then there's a malice of the hand, physical violence possibly leading to death. Our Lord knew what he was talking about. He went on to suffer this malice of the hand. False witnesses dragged up to say he was guilty of blasphemy, and therefore he has to be crucified. Get him crucified as quick as possible. And then those who follow in his wake. You think of Stephen at the end of Acts 7, stoned. And if you've seen the film Stoning of Sariah M, you have some understanding of what a stoning must have been like. And then you think of Acts 8, the following chapter, how there arose a great persecution in Jerusalem. And then you read in Acts 9, and we've been dealing with these chapters, haven't we? How Saul was breathing out threats and murder against the people of God. Violence and malice of the hand to bring down God's people. We think of the Cold War and those who suffered behind the scenes for the sake of Christ. You know, this is probably going to be lost on many of you, but as a boy, my two great sporting heroes were Kevin Keegan and Ray Clements. Kevin Keegan was twice European Footballer of the Year. Ray Clements was a great goalkeeper for England. But you know, I remember in conjunction with those two sporting heroes, two other heroes that our Sunday school teachers faithfully taught us about. Two men who suffered behind the Iron Curtain as pastors. There were many others besides them. I think of Richard Vumbrandt. I think of Georgie Vins, both two brothers who have gone to their eternal reward, but who suffered behind the scenes. I think Richard Vumbrandt was in prison for 14 years for preaching the gospel. Names that became engraved upon my mind. And out in Ethiopia recently, hearing and seeing the pictures of brothers who were persecuted in a worship service for the name of Jesus Christ, for the sake of Jesus Christ, I thanked God for the church in which I grew up that taught me to value the persecuted church, the church that is out of sight, but suffers not only the malice of the tongue, but the malice of the hands. We need then to be clear about the nature of persecution. Some of you have asked me, as we've gone through 1 Peter, does it have to be violent to be persecution? No, it doesn't. Some of you know what it is to be socially ostracized for being a believer. Some of you know what it is to be ridiculed in the workplace for still having the temerity to call yourself a Christian. This is what Jesus is talking about. Some of you know what it is to be lied about simply for doing the will of Christ. And Jesus is speaking about that as well, the nature of persecution. We need to be clear on the breadth of it. We ought not to think that it's simply violence, although it can lead to violence. And then the second thing we need to clarify is the focus of persecution. While all pursuit with malignity is wrong, and if you are involved in such, you are highly wrong. If you are the sort of person that delights to give heartache to other people, then it's time to repent. It's time to change your ways. If you are the sort of person who lurks behind the scenes, cowardly slandering others, it's time to repent. All pursuit with malignity is wrong. But Jesus has a certain pursuit with malignity in mind, and we'll come on to that. What he's talking about here is not persecution because of our personality disorders, because we are emotionally difficult or emotionally different, rubbing others up the wrong way because that's our personality. We have our rough corners and people come against us and we think we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake when really we're simply being persecuted because we're difficult. It doesn't justify the persecution. But that's not what Jesus has in mind here. Jesus is not talking about persecution because we're fanatics. What is fanaticism? Fanaticism is when there is a deficit between our zeal, and we all ought to be zealous for Christ, and our wisdom. And somehow we need to couple these two things so that we are as zealous as we are wise and as wise as we are zealous. But when we get those things out of sync and our zeal runs far ahead of our wisdom, then we are fanatics. And it's possible we'll be persecuted, but not for Christ's sake, but because we've got this balance wrong. And then it's possible to be persecuted for self-righteousness, which isn't for righteousness' sake, which is dependent upon the righteousness of Christ, but a sort of holier-than-thou attitude which gives off the impression that I've somehow made it and you're some unregenerate whatever that can't keep up with me. And then we wonder why they come against us. And Jesus is saying that's not persecution for righteousness' sake. When we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, we remember our poverty in spirit. We remember we mourn for sin. We remember the need to be meek. We remember our need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And when we come at discipleship to Jesus Christ, with that mindset, we leave aside the self-righteousness. But if we are coming thinking that we are cut above the rest, and then wonder why unbelievers hate us, we may want to look at our attitude. And then, of course, he's not saying that he's not talking here about being persecuted for unrighteousness either, for the things we do as believers that we shouldn't do. Again, it doesn't justify the pursuit, but we are called to be righteous. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones also makes the point that Jesus is not saying here or speaking of persecution for the sake of being noble, being good, or being self-sacrificing. Now, this hardly ever happens. If somebody is noble or self-sacrificing, then they'll get rewarded in society. But it may well be that simply being noble, good, or self-sacrificing leads us to some measure of persecution. You can think of war situations. People have made great sacrifices. They didn't do it for righteousness' sake. They did it simply because they were seeking to be upstanding citizens. That's not what Jesus has in mind here, although we wouldn't demean noble self-sacrifice. So what then does Jesus mean? And this brings us on to the second point this morning, and that is the meaning of the eighth beatitude. Clearly, he's speaking of persecution for righteousness' sake. Now, this begs three questions. The first, what is persecution for righteousness' sake? The term is a euphemism, a substitute for Christ's sake, as we see in verse 11. Jesus speaks of persecution that is explicitly on account of him. It happens when men and women see in us or hear from us something of Christ, and they react to it to one degree or another, in one way or another. Well, what may they see? Well, they may see the grace of Christ, that we do mourn. We are meek. In short, we're different. Now, we don't go looking for persecution. But what Jesus is saying is that if we are like Christ, growing like Christ, then we will expect to be persecuted. It will come to us. They see something in us of the grace of Christ. But we remember that the Lord Jesus was full of truth as well as grace. And so it may well be that persecution arises because they see something in us of the truth of Christ. That we're not going down the same road as everybody else. Apparently there was an article in the Times newspaper in Britain this week that said God is dead on the back of Stephen Hawking's latest book, saying actually the creation could have taken place without a God. And so the announcement is now that God is dead. And you may go into your workplace and say, well, actually, I don't believe what the physicist is saying. I believe something entirely different. I believe that God is, that he does exist, that he has given me a Christ under whose life I live. And it is for the sake of holding to that truth, the truth of the infallibility of God's word, the truth of the existence of God, the truth of the unique mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that persecution comes to you because they see something in you of Christ. They hear something in you of Christ. And because they hate the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore they come after you. They pursue you with malignity. That's what Jesus is speaking about. That's the first question. Second question, why is there persecution for righteousness' sake? Well, let me run through a number of reasons. The first is hatred of Christ. That much is apparent, and Jesus thinks ahead, and he speaks about this in John 15, verses 18 to 20. He talks about the reality of the fact that if they hated the Lord Jesus Christ, they will hate us as well. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Hatred of Christ is one reason it happens. Conviction of sin is another. Somebody comes to you in the workplace and says something dubious and asks you to do something that they know is wrong, and you stand your ground and you say, well, actually, I live under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't do that. What you've done is to expose the sin that is theirs. And either at that point they can do a rapid U-turn and hide their embarrassment, or they can go ahead. But you can be sure that if they go ahead in the knowledge that you have exposed their sin by not doing what they want you to do, they will hate you for it. They will persecute you for it. And then there's the influence of the devil. Our adversary who stirs up opposition. When you get home, read Revelation 13. The dragon who stirs up the beast to make war against the saints. And then fourthly, there is the sovereign design of God for our purity. Why does persecution happen? Why doesn't God stop it? Because persecution is one of the tools that God uses to purify his church. Growing up in Sunday school in Wales, I remember an instance which left me rather alarmed of two Russian soldiers walking into a church saying that they were going to shoot the congregation. And this would determine who's a member of the church only and who's a member of the kingdom of heaven. And said to the congregation, if you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, stand here, you're going to be shot. And if you don't, you can go home. It divided the congregation. The people professing to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, but found out in the spur of the moment that they weren't, went home. And then the soldiers put down their rifles and said, right, we've come to worship. And they worshiped with the people of God. Persecution is used by God to sift those who really are in the kingdom and not simply just in church. The third question, where is there persecution for righteousness' sake? The alarming thing that Jesus points to here is that persecution is in the professing church of Jesus Christ. Ironically, persecution in the church is chiefly what Jesus had in mind. Notice from verse 12, where he talks about the prophets being persecuted before you. They were part of the professing church of Jesus Christ and were persecuted for holding forth the word of God and for living out the word of God. Jesus knew in his own day what it was to be persecuted in the church of Jesus Christ. Persecuted in his own church. Not by the irreligious, but by those who claim to be the most religious of all. Thomas Watson speaks of persecution in the professing church of Jesus Christ as coming from secret enemies. Those who are really hypocrites in regard to grace and heretics in regard to truth. But then, of course, persecution also happens in the world. The world's persecution of the church in these last days began when the Roman Empire saw the persecution of the Jews against the Christians, and therefore they deduced that Christianity was not the same as Judaism, and so took away from the church the legal protection that the Jews had from persecution. And then the great persecutions began. And those persecutions by the world have continued here and there ever since. The Apostle John says, in the light of this developing persecution, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. These are what Watson calls the open enemies of the church, those who are unashamed to be known as the enemies of Christ. Well, thirdly, we come to the Macharism of the Eighth Beatitude. To those persecuted for righteousness' sake, they have the comfort of knowing that the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. This is our great happiness. What does possession of the kingdom of heaven mean? Three things. First of all, it means we're members of it. We don't look for persecution, but when it comes, it's a form of evidence that we are members of the kingdom of heaven. Remember, we're talking about persecution distinctly for righteousness' sake. The internal witness of the Holy Spirit is the primary evidence that we are members of the kingdom of heaven. The Spirit working amongst us today, telling us in our own hearts that we belong to this kingdom. But then persecution is one of the secondary evidences that we belong to this kingdom. When we know that we have been endeavoring faithfully and humbly to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're befuddled in our own minds why somebody would come against me for trying to do what's honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a secondary evidence. The kingdom of heaven belongs to us. Persecution is one of the surest signs of the genuineness of our Christianity. But let me say to you, if you're in the professing Church of Jesus Christ and are a persecutor of God's people, it is a sure sign that you're in the church but not in the kingdom of heaven. If you spend your life ripping believers up and down, left and right, it is time to be concerned as to whether there is a reward laid up for you in heaven. Secondly, possession of the kingdom of heaven means there's a great reward awaiting us in heaven. This means so very much to me today. I'll mention more of it this evening, but this morning, my American grandmother, as I call her, passed away. Married 72 years to Ray. I'm so thankful that today she knows something of that reward, not for famous service, but for diligent service in submission to Christ, allowing her husband to go and fight in the Battle of the Bulge. She had one daughter, died of cancer nearly 30 years ago, taking up the cross, not wanting to lose an only daughter, but living in submission to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now the reward that is hers this day. Writes A.W. Tozer, "The fire of God can't be damped out by the waters of man's persecution. It is in the fires of persecution that we need to know that Christ has not forsaken us, that this struggle, this fight, this tension is not for nothing." He says, and we take this on faith, there's a great reward laid up for us in heaven. And then thirdly, possession of the kingdom of heaven means we're encouraged to rejoice and be glad. It's the great paradox here, isn't it? That surely when persecution comes, whether by the malice of the tongue or the malice of the hand, how can you rejoice in persecution? How can you be exceedingly glad? Well, we rejoice in this, the memory of what Christ has suffered for us. We're poor in spirit. We mourn for our sin, but we have a Christ who suffered for us. We're exceedingly glad because of the Christ for whom we suffer. We've come to the realization that my Christian life is not about me. So much part of a bigger picture of a great Christ with a great kingdom, of which I have the privilege of being a part and even suffering for its sake. I rejoice and I'm exceedingly glad in the midst of persecution because of the honor that is brought to the name of Jesus Christ by the way in which I suffer persecution. Was that not why Tertullian, the father of Latin theology in the second century, said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? That in some sense we have confidence under the hand of persecution, of knowing that God in his sovereign way is working out his purposes. And whatever happens in this country in the decades that are to come, let's hold fast to that. That it may be through our weakness that God shows forth his strength and accomplishes through his church what we've been unable to accomplish in days in which materialism has sucked our energy, has distorted our priorities, And when we are brought back to this, we may see great things done for the glory of our great God in such a paradoxical way. We thought that the kingdom could come through wealth. We thought it could come through massive numbers. We thought it could come through great buildings and edifices. And God might be teaching us, no, it comes from the simple testimony of my persecuted people under the thumb. Visibly speaking, near the end of their wits, and yet in some remarkable way used by God to show forth authentic Christianity in the fires of persecution. Our brother Antenor is here. He can tell us better how that has worked out in Ethiopia. It may well be the way in which God makes his church thrive in America and in the Western world today. Let me get this clear. We don't seek persecution, but we don't avoid it either. We do the will of Christ, and the chips fall where they may, where God wills, so that his plans be fulfilled even through his suffering people. Let us pray. We raise our voices to you, our great God and King. Pray not only for ourselves that we would be faithful and enter into the blessing of what it means to be members of the kingdom of heaven, but praying for the persecuted church this day, wherever they be. We lift them up to you and pray that they would know that Christ Jesus is standing at your right hand, empathizing with them, touched with the feelings of their infirmities, yet without sin, offering grace and help in time of need. Should persecution come our way, as you've promised it will, as we are faithful, we pray for the grace to keep on keeping on. Bless whatever comes our way, that your kingdom may come and be fulfilled, and that your name may be glorified. Through Jesus Christ we ask. Amen.